I said so? Have you ever uttered those words? I can't even begin to tell you how many times that I've heard those words growing up. It was so frustrating. Because sometimes I truly wanted to know. I really wanted to understand the why behind the command, because it was usually presented as a command. So even when my second stepfather was doing a project around the house, I wanted to understand the why and what of what he's doing. But he never explained. He never accepted my questions. And I think some of it was because at times my questions revealed that he might not actually be doing things in the right way. But who wants to hear that from a teenager in that? But one vivid memory that I have, and that was at the time that we were building a bedroom for me. And we were actually converting a small entrance of our house into a bedroom. And the dimensions of that room were 9 foot by 6 foot. I didn't care. It was mine. It was going to be. It even had two doors that came into it. And you couldn't rearrange the room without taking the bed apart because you couldn't turn anything. It had to all come apart. But it was going to be mine. I'm in that. And this is when I think about the mudroom that we have at our house. And for those of you who've been there, it's like our mudroom is way bigger than my actual bedroom was in that. But during those days, I had a paper out. And so I saved money and I purchased the stick-on-tile that was going on the floor. And just so you know, stick-on-tile was like the rage then. It was like brand new. It had never happened. So stick-on-tile and paneling, because it was in the 70s. So paneling was also cool. But I had to pay for it because he wasn't going to. When it came time to cut the paneling to fit in the room, we're looking at the walls, and the ceiling was pitched because it was basically like a porch. So it had a kind of like a shed roof on it, and so the ceiling just followed that. And he told me that the paneling needed to be cut at a 45-degree angle. Now, I was no geometry whiz, and I still am not. But my brain was telling me that this was not a 45-degree angle. And most of you could hardly imagine a small room with such a steep pitch in it. But no matter my questions, he insisted that it had to be done his way because he said so. There was no room for reasoning or actually calculating the angle. The result, I had a ruined piece of paneling that I had paid for. This example and a whole lot of other ones, not just from stepfathers and my mother and other peoples in authority, including those in the church, that insisted that something be done simply because they said so, or because it's always been done that way, all of that caused me to have a bit of reaction against such an approach. I like to understand the why. So this brings me to our passage for today, 1 Peter 2:13 to 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. There are a few passages in the New Testament that present similar things. And when I realized that the passage that I was assigned to speak on, my initial reaction was less than enthusiastic. I did not want to talk about the church and or Christians obeying the government. It's such a hot topic, especially today. In our U.S. culture, there is so much emphasis on individual rights, and there are strong feelings about whether or not the church has to obey the government. If you had any questions as to this reality, the COVID era brought a great deal of confusion to the forefront. And unfortunately, there were churches and individual believers that may have misread this text, for their behaviors were contrary to Peter's exhortations. At the same time, there are and have been many opportunities for social justice change that the church has stepped into and that have benefited many. All around the world today, there are social social justice scenarios that are taking place where individuals are sacrificing themselves for the betterment of others. I began to realize that most of the time we hear these passages without the biblical and without the cultural context. Often when these passages are drawn upon, it has more to do with a current political context and for many of us, specifically the North American context. Many times the emphasis is on defining what circumstances get us out of this submission. We hear quite a bit about how certain rules, laws, ordinances infringe on our rights to protest or to assemble. It might do us good to take a few minutes to consider the cultural climate in which Peter was writing. Peter was likely writing during the early years of Nero's reign. It is possible that some in these churches had been sent to the area by Claudius, who was before Nero, to Romanize the region. So this emphasized that they had a twofold status as exiles. Emperors considered themselves gods, and there were expectations that came along with that designation, such as offering a pinch of incense for the emperor. Nero followed the emperor Claudius, who was his stepfather. He became emperor at the age of 16. Reading his history is like reading the plot of a sordid soap opera or a Brazilian novella. See you. Family drama, intrigue, manipulation, political posturing, murder, and the like. And this was just leading up to him being crowned the emperor. After a brief period of seeming thoughtful reign, Nero began to change and became self-focused. I know that's hard to believe for a teenager. After a large fire that destroyed much of Rome, he decided to blame Christians, and that ramped up the persecution. The persecution was taken from the loss of business dealings and social dealings to physical torture and death. Peter was likely addressing these churches at the cusp of this change. It is commonly understood that Peter was martyred by Nero. And then Nero ended up being run out of town and took his life, or somebody took it for him, in AD 68. He reigned 14 years and was about 30 years old when he died. So this is the context that Peter is addressing the churches in Asia Minor. These folks would have no concept of the right to gather, the right to free speech. So I want us to keep this in mind as we just read these words and think about this passage. Be subject for the Lord's sake for every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. If this were a podcast, I would probably stop right now and say that if you haven't listened to the previous episodes, to stop and go back to the beginning to hear them all. And after JT's message from last Sunday, I was tempted to just put up a ditto sign right here and say, hey, just go back and look at last week. And I can say that from the first message in this all the way through the series, because there's been such a resounding theme. And even talking with JT, he says, I feel like I say the same thing every week. And there's truth to that, because we need to hear things over and over again. If I stop with verses 13 and 14, we get a little peek at the why, for the Lord's sake, which should be enough of a reason. The reality is we need no more reason than if it is for the Lord's sake. Thankfully, in God's patience, he does not leave us there. He's making it quite clear as to what his why is. In reality, God has a long record of explaining the why. Not always to our liking or in the time frame we want. In this case, Peter has been telling us why we can submit to human institutions from the beginning of the book. And Jesse's going to come up and give us some of those highlights.
Chosen by God, given new birth, we have a new and living hope through results in faith worth more than gold. It results in praise, glory, and honor. We have the salvation of our souls. God said, be holy for I am holy. We can only be holy because God is holy. We can live here with reverent fear because the inheritance we have is worth more than we can imagine. We can love one another deeply because we are born again. We have received the enduring word of God. We have tasted that the Lord is good. We trust the cornerstone and will never be put to shame. We are a chosen royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. We are a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, bringing acceptable offerings to Jesus. We are called out of darkness into his wonderful light. We are people of God who have received mercy, and so we can live such good lives within the community that when we are accused of wrongdoing, the evidence is to the contrary, which brings glory to God.
Yep. I told him not to drop the mic. Thank you, Jesse. Thank you. That's a whole lot of reason as to why. So we can just stop right there. But I have a little bit more time. So being called out of darkness and into his wonderful light reminds me of a story. Many of you know that I used to take young men from the foster care world to Montana. We did ranch things and backpacked in the Rockies. On one of these trips, we had an extremely challenging hike. When we got out of our van, we were at over 7,000 feet of elevation. We put on our packs, and we began to hike. We hiked for several hours, gaining 1,500 feet of elevation, which is a lot and excruciating for us flatlanders. But we camped by an amazing lake with a mountain behind it and with snow coming down the mountain right into the lake. We actually were camping in a postcard. In the other direction, what is often called a drainage, which is where the water coming out of the lake goes down into the valley, and it was an unusual situation because you could literally see all the way to the valley. So just imagine how many feet that was down in that. And then early the next morning, the way the sun came up, the valley was completely lit up as if somebody had turned on a light in another room. But where we were camping, it was completely dark. One of the young men, Sam, who ended up living with us for a while, commented that where we were sitting felt like his life, living in darkness. He said, I want to be down there in the light. This is such a vivid picture of what God has done with us. He's brought us out of darkness and into his glorious light. And by doing so, he has put us in the role of exiles in the space we currently live. And he has given us his light. In the first message of this series, JT reminds us that you and I live as those who represent the kingdom of God while remaining firmly fixed in this world. We don't continue on as we were, living and acting exactly like those around us, continuing in the sins we were rescued from. We don't seek to change the world so as to make it the world like God's kingdom, reflecting our values and our ideas of how things ought to be. We don't withdraw from the world God has placed us into. Instead, we remain faithfully present in the world, living as faithful witnesses of a greater kingdom, one that is not of this world. What you and I are called to is this. We live in such a way that we show others what they would look like if they too follow Jesus. When we live as faithful followers of Jesus within our particular cultural context, we show others what they would look like if they also follow Jesus. You live in the space you were assigned, and you show that by bursting out of the new into the same space. We live as those who are changed. You can see why it's like, yeah, I could use the first message and just plug it into it. It's so connected. So So about this submission thing. In this section, Peter has been giving the believers a basic code of conduct for the church as it resides in a community. This concept was not unusual. We see it in Paul's writings. We see examples of this in the Old Testament, such as Daniel. He was in exile, and yet he was very engaged in the life of, that world. He lived in such a way that his relationship with God was evident to those who were around him. His faith was a stumbling block to some, and they set him up so that he had to disobey the edicts of the king. Because of his lifestyle, the king was devastated and recognized the true God when Daniel was spared by the lions. And as JT referenced last week, Jeremiah reminded Jewish exiles to be engaged in the community and to work for the welfare and the good of the community. There seemed to be a general understanding in the Jewish world in exile that it made sense to not be a problem. You also see that it was legit to not submit to edicts that were contrary to who God is, such as giving a pinch of incense to Caesar, or to not pray to anyone but the king, or to do harm to others. There are many examples of God's people defying ungodly expectations while at the same time submitting to the authorities, the human institutions. Those at the top, the emperor, the king, the president, and those under the one in power, the governors, the mayors, the commissioners, and so forth. Peter seems to be acknowledging that the role of government is to keep peace and to exact punishment for those who do wrong and to praise those who do good. If I took a poll, I am certain that we would have a range of beliefs as to whether or not the government does these things well. Unfortunately, Peter does not flesh this out. What I will not do today is to give you a prescription for every scenario that you might face with our government and when that scenario fits into something that you should determine you need to stand against because it goes against the character of God and causes you to disobey him. Part of my challenge is for all of us to seriously consider the difference between the rights we have as a citizen of this country and the responsibility we have as exiles living in this country and knowing that our ultimate authority comes from God. There are scenarios that are quite obvious and others that aren't. You can turn on the news and open up social media and there is plenty to ponder. Our challenge is to make sure that we are leaning on God's words to help direct us and not on all of the pontificators who are certain of what you should do. I will draw attention to a couple scenarios for us to ponder. In reality, Peter does not address the idea of civil disobedience, but we know that there are many examples in Scripture. Peter focuses on the submission aspect and then reiterates what he just wrote a couple sentences ago. So let's take a look at verses 12 and 15 together. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Verses 13 and 14 are almost a parenthesis, maybe as a reminder that connects to the freedom clause, which we will get to. It's important to remember that when these churches received Peter's letters, they did not read them a verse or a paragraph at a time. They would have read them together. So not seeing this letter as to an individual, but as to all of them, and they would have read it in its entirety. So as I was writing this, I stopped and I said, okay, I need to read the whole letter in its entirety again. And I did. And what is apparent to me is that Peter is addressing our behaviors as believers, no matter our station in society. He talks about the behaviors that define our relationship to God, to the body of believers, to the authorities and institutions that govern us, to our neighbors, to our family members, and to the leadership of the church. He emphasizes what our behaviors should be so that when we suffer for doing good, it creates an internal conflict in the ones imposing the suffering. We are not to be surprised. In fact, we should be honored to suffer for the sake of Jesus, who endured great suffering on our behalf. There is a good summary in chapters 3, verses 8 to 17. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. This next phrase often gets forgotten. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is reiterated over and over and over again in the whole book. So it was hard for me to stop there. What you will not find in this letter is anything that describes behaviors that are bombastic, or inflammatory, or obstreperous. This is a fun new word for me. And it is what it means is marked by unruly or aggressive noisiness and stubbornly resistant to control, clamorous and unruly. So there's, I know it's a smarty word for the kid, but I think it might work for all of us. We don't see this type of behavior suggested because it goes against the idea that we are doing good to silence the foolish, who in our context can mean ignorant and religiously unenlightened, and maybe more simply, those who don't follow Jesus. Our behavior, as referenced several times already in this study, is to demonstrate to non-believers what it looks like to follow Jesus. And if we need a reminder about what Jesus thinks about what our behavior should look like, you can read through the Sermon on the Mount, or through the Upper Room Discourse, or simply take a look at Jesus' life on earth. The word obstreperous can never be used to describe his behavior. So that means it should not describe ours. Let's consider a current event scenario that has taken place over the past week in the Grand Rapids community. On Tuesday, the City Commission ratified a new ordinance that prohibits the use, of anyone using amplified sound near a medical institution. And at first hearing, you might wonder, like, well, who would do that? Why would you need amplified sound near a medical institution? Digging a little deeper, you discover that the ordinance is focusing on folks demonstrating at an abortion provider. The ordinance came about because neighbors who lived near the clinic complained that the megaphones being utilized disturbed their peace. I will mention here, in case there's any question, that I am a strong supporter of life and of saving babies from abortion when possible. What I would like for you to do this week is to contemplate the scenario in light of today's passage and in light of the entire book, and think about how the church should approach this. And now that it is law, what does it mean? Is it an ordinance that should be disobeyed? This brings us to verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. I honestly have a difficult time being able to grasp this freedom that Peter is talking about. I can say the words, but explaining it and applying it have been a challenge. So in talking with our local Peter on Thursday, I was sharing that at times in my life, I have avoided certain behaviors that I associated with the world, not so much because I was living in such a way to show others what it would look like if they lived like Jesus, but because I was concerned about how I would look. So I might not say certain words or drink certain beverages or indulge in drugs, and then I would end up being persecuted as being a goody two-shoes. I looked up where that came from. concerned with being good or moral, often with negative connotation. That's it. He said, that's not freedom. That is being a slave to ourselves. Cue stabbing sensation in my soul. So this began opening my mind a bit to freedom. There's more than one way that we could use our freedom as a cover-up for evil. First, we can determine that the freedom we have in Christ means that we don't have to answer to any other authority, and therefore we can create havoc in rebelling against that authority. This seems to be a concern that Peter has for the new followers of Jesus in Asia Minor. Secondly, using your understanding of freedom as a way to get around the expectations and give in to ungodly expectations of the authorities. And third, to just withdraw from the community so as to not draw attention to yourself. The same day that Pete stabbed me, during a meeting about Calvin's prison initiative, I heard a graduate with a life sentence share his story. And I would encourage you to check out Calvin's prison initiative because it's incredible what they're doing. This man shared that after receiving an acceptance letter that offered him the first congratulations he had ever received in his life, he earned his degree with honors and became a follower of Jesus. He is now a mentor, and he intentionally moved to another prison to lead the program there. Though still behind bars, he is truly free because he knows that he ultimately answers to God, and he is serving God as an exile exactly where he has been placed, in prison. That kind of blows my mind. And it was just so cool how God allowed these different things for me in one day, just like kind of like, okay. I think I'm starting to get it. So as we go on, Peter shows us that the Christian's relationship to the government is ultimately not a final relationship. Christians are free because they have been redeemed. The state's authority over them is secondary, and their submission to the state is secondary to their submission to the Lord. Christians are to be good citizens because they are obedient to the Lord, not good Christians because they are obedient to the state. I'm going to read that again. Christians are to be good citizens because they are obedient to the Lord, not good Christians because they are obedient to the state. The final words in this passage are simple and profound. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Peter helps put society in perspective. We are to honor everyone, and that includes the government leaders. Peter's choice of words puts government officials on the same plane as everyone else. He also differentiates the relationship of the brotherhood. He is referring to the body of Christians, believers, us. There's a specialness to our relationship and to the love that we show each other. And then God is the only one to be feared. And that means showing reverence, respect, worship, a deep reverence and awe. Bottom line, we cannot fulfill any of the other relationships properly without a fear of God. So what does this mean for us? What does it mean for New City Church, and what does this mean for each of us every day? We can sum it up with Jesus' words, love God and love people. And to help us look at that from a practical level, we can hearken back to the words of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards wrote a piece on a Christian's role in society, and for perspective, he died in 1758. It's uncanny how applicable it is to today. His points were summarized by Gerald R. McDermott in a book. I have summarized them a bit more. First, Christians have a responsibility on the other side of the walls of the church. We must avoid the tendency towards isolationism. Christians should gladly join forces with non-Christians to work toward common moral goals while not compromising the gospel. Thirdly, we should support our government and challenge it when the occasion demands. Fourthly, remember that politics are comparatively unimportant in the long run. The Christian's first responsibility is to our Master, Jesus Christ. He says that too many have confused the two. Again, 1758, he died. Christians should be wearied of national pride. We say every Sunday that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. The Church of Christ is without borders, and our first allegiance is to His Church. Christians should care for the poor. If God is a God of compassion and mercy, then we should be demonstrating that with the people we meet. And when possible, working with the government to extend that compassion and mercy. So again, these thoughts come from the middle 1700s. And I can't find any of them that don't apply to us today. God has placed us, that is, New City Church, in a strategic location in the Creston neighborhood. He has given us a building that is not hidden. He has enabled us to have connections with the many organizations that serve our neighbors and has provided space that is welcoming for these organizations to meet. Events like Lights on Creston, and I was contemplating that a little bit further this morning, that's actually like our job title. Lights on Creston, and the rest of this passage is the job description. So events like Lights on Creston and the tree lighting are powerful metaphors for our mission. On a dark night, our building stood out as a beacon, filled with light on every floor and serving as a welcoming shelter from the cold. Similarly, our massive Christmas tree acts as a boundary marker, signaling that God has claimed this territory for himself and that there's more territory to claim beyond. This visible contrast creates a powerful invitation for those in the darkness to see the light, recognize the territory God has claimed, and desire to step into it. New City Church, we have been called out of the darkness and into His glorious light. We've been placed in a land where we have the opportunity to do good, in a land where we will likely suffer some persecution due to the gospel. Peter tells us that the gospel will be an offense,